It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We trust the week is ending for you well, and it is a special privilege of ours to be meeting in Saturday Sabbath school today to study the Word of God. Our text is from Ezekiel chapter 35, verses 1 to 36, verse 15. I'm sure that when you saw that on your outline that we sent, you wondered why in the world so much stuff. Well, we'll talk about that in a moment. But before we go there to talk about the Word of God, we need to hear the Word of God. In the end, whatever I say is foolish in pencil and subject to revision and change and clarification, whatever else. But the word of the Lord stands forever. There is no substitute for hearing that word. So hear it this morning from Ezekiel 35, 1 to 36, 15. The following message of Yahweh came to me, human, set your face toward Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Say to it, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Look, I am against you, O Mount Seir. I will raise my hand against you and transform you into an utter desolation. Your towns I will turn to ruin, and you yourself will become a wasteland. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Because you have harbored long-standing enmity and handed the people of Israel over to the sword at a time of their calamity, the time of their final punishment, therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, surely it was the blood of hatred, so blood will pursue you. I will transform Mount Seir into an utter desolation and terminate all traffic from it. I will fill its mountains with its victims. The victims of the sword will fall on your hills and in your valleys and ravines. I will transform you into a permanent wasteland, leaving your towns uninhabited. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will belong to me, and we will possess them. Even though Yahweh was there. Therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord Yahweh, I will respond with the same anger and passion with which you, in your hatred, treated them. I will make myself known through them when I punish you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. I have heard all the taunts you shouted against the mountains of Israel. It has been laid waste. They have been handed over to us to devour. With your speech, you have challenged me. With your boastful words, you have defied me. I have heard you myself. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. While the whole world celebrates, I will make you a desolation, just as you celebrated over the land grant of the house of Israel, because it was laid waste. So I will deal with you, O Mount Seir. You will become a wasteland along with Edom, the whole land. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. As for you, human, prophesy now to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because the enemy has declared concerning you, aha, the ancient sites and heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, assuredly, because they have devastated and crushed you from all sides, that you might become the possession of the rest of the nations, you have become the subject of popular gossip and calumny. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Yahweh.
Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared to the mountains and hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the abandoned cities, which have become targets of plunder and the object of scorn to the remaining nations round about. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, surely I have spoken in the fury of my passion against the rest of the nations and against Edom, all who have claimed my land as their own possession with wholehearted delight and utter contempt as their adjoining territory, as booty. Therefore prophesy about the land of Israel and say to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, behold, in my impassioned fury I have spoken because you have borne the taunting of the nations. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I hereby solemnly swear that the nations all around you will themselves bear their own disgrace. But as for you, O mountains of Israel, you will grow your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for their return is imminent. For see now, I am for you. I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will multiply people on you, the entire house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be resettled and the ruined sites rebuilt. I will multiply people and animals on you. They will increase and be fruitful. I will resettle you the way you once were, and I will make you more prosperous than ever. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. And I will cause humans, my people Israel, to walk on you. They will take possession of you, and you will become their grant. You will never again rob them of their children, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. Because the people are saying, you are a land that devours humans and robs your nation of children. Therefore, hear, humans you will never again devour, and your nation you will never rob of children again. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. I will never allow you to hear the insults of the nations and the taunting of the peoples. You will never bear again, and you will never again rob your nation of children. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. How many times did you hear him say that? The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Wow, this is quite a text. As I said before, I'm sure at first you're probably wondering why we wouldn't be satisfied to deal only with chapter 35 this morning and then chapter 36 next week. But in my original version of my manuscript, I listed a baker's dozen of reasons why these texts go together. We have to hear them together. The most notable is that there is only one opening word event formula for the whole business. Chapter 35, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying. The next time, that's how Ezekiel always opens new prophecies. The next time we hear it is in chapter 36, verse 16. The chapter division is obviously in the wrong place. The kind bishop responsible for putting in these chapter and verses at this point was doing his homework on the way to church again. And just at that moment where he put in the line where the division was supposed to be, the horse stumbled and he got it in the wrong place. Well, in any case, we need to hear this together. And when we do, we will recognize that this chapter, this section, has exactly the same structure as chapter 34 had. Remember? You have 34, 1 to 11, judgment oracles, removal of hindrances to the old order regarding the people, and it involved the kings, the shepherds. And then 34, 12 to 31, restoration oracles establishing the new order. And that's exactly what we have here, only this time, instead of focusing on the first pillar, remember that house of pride, that is rests on four pillars, God's covenant promises. The first promise was, I will give you the land of Israel as an eternal possession, he promised to Abraham. The second one was, at Sinai, he said, I will be your God and you shall be my people forever. That was last week, that second pillar. Today, we're going back to the first one. Here, Ezekiel is reconstructing the second pillar of Israel's previously fallacious doctrine of security, but now the Lord says, it is back. I have spoken, I will keep it. Well, this oracle, the one we read this morning, answers earlier warnings of the devastation of the land of Israel. A comparison of the beginnings of chapter 35 and chapter 36 on the one hand, and chapter 6. Some of you may remember a long time ago we were in chapter 6. It opened up exactly like this. And there the focus is entirely on, O mountains of Israel. God is talking to the mountains. That's his audience. And there he says, I'm going to level you, lay you waste. Set your face toward to the mountains of Israel, he had told the Ezekiel at that point. Prophesy and say, and now you have an exact echo of those expressions. This is the answer to that. That announced the judgment. This announces the restoration. Only this time, it begins not with an address to the mountains of Israel. It begins with an address to O Mount Seir, this is the homeland of Edom, that is the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Here God speaks to the mountains, and the mountains are the addressee and the subject all the way through. The common denominator in these two sections, first 15 verses and then the second verses, 15 verses, we're talking to the land, about the land, and the prospects for the land. It's all about land, turf. And that is the issue we need to clarify this morning. Well, in the outline that I sent you, you will recognize that there actually is a very clear logic to this whole package together. Chapter 35 is the prerequisite to restoration, the judgment of Seir, who's claiming the territory. God says, I have to answer that. And chapter 36, 1 to 15, is about how that the land of Israel itself will be restored. But the first question we have to ask is, who is Seir? Who is the addressee? The following message of the Lord came to me, set your face toward Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Well, maybe look at the map will help here. Here's a political map of the ancient kingdoms, and you can see the yellow at the bottom of the map. That is the whole territory of Edom, the descendants of Esau, but it doesn't actually identify Mount Seir yet. Though down in the bottom corner, you see a star which says Petra. Some of us are going back there a year from now, as God wills. But that's Petra. That is in the heartland of the land of Edom. Here is another map. I don't know if it's clearer than the other one. This is Edomite territory that the Israelites had to cross through on their way to the eastern side of the Jordan to get across the Jordan. But in any case, this is the land of Edom. But Mount Seir. Now we're looking at Mount Seir. It is this range of mountains. I'm not sure there is one peak that is actually Mount Seir. It's this range of mountains originally occupied by people called the Horites, H-O-R-I-T-E-S, which according to Deuteronomy 2, the Lord granted this land to the Edomites, the sons of Esau, the way he granted the land of Canaan to Israel, and then the Edomites took over the land from the Horites. This was Esau's grant of land from Yahweh In Deuteronomy, we saw that. Just like the Ammonites had their grant, and the Moabites had their grant, and the Israelites had their grant. But the Edomite heartland is in these mountains, right where Petra is today. We don't know when Ezekiel delivered this message, but this prophecy offers the exiles hope that the Lord will eventually deal with those who have celebrated over Israel's extinction and tried to annul his promise of land by taking it over themselves. And he says, you won't go there. I won't let you, not in my land, as we will see. Well, the message opens, the actual message, with a volley, the first volley, describing the Lord's disposition towards Seir. Say to it, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I am against you, O Mount Seir. I will raise my hand against you and transform you into an utter desolation. Your towns I will turn to ruin, and you yourself will become a wasteland. Then you, O Mount Seir, will know that I am Yahweh. Well, this oracle opens with what we call the challenge formula. Hineni, behold me. Whatever you've said, you are challenging me, and it sets the tone for the whole prophecy. At this point, the Lord offers no reason for his fundamental hostility, nor does he explain how he will act, except that he will strike the land with a raised hand. But the effects will be devastating. The land will be totally wasted, the cities, fortified settlements, ruined, and then they will know that I, not Kaus, Q-A-U-S, that's the god of the Edomites, Kaus. Then they will know that I am Yahweh, even in Edom, when all this happens. As is so often the case in Ezekiel, the point of the Lord's statements and the point of the Lord's action is revelatory. So you will know who I am. This is not, he's not just having fun. He's trying to teach a lesson about his identity. Well, that's volley one. Let's turn then to the second volley, verses 5-9. Now he begins the case against Seir. Because you have harbored long-standing enmity and handed the people of Israel over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time of their final punishment, therefore, by my life, the declaration of the Lord, surely it was the blood of hatred, so blood will pursue you. Well, in verses 5-9, the Lord justifies his decision regarding the land of Seir with two explanations. Because, therefore. Well, what's the because? Well, first he indicts Mount Seir for eternal enmity. You harbored long-standing enmity and handed the people of Israel over to the sword. Now, of course, if you know your biblical history, you know that Jacob and Esau haven't been able to get along from the very beginning. In fact, this story started with them tussling in the tummy of their mother, Rebekah. Even before they were born, they were squabbling. And it never seemed to get any better than that. During Jacob and Esau's adult lives, they were stressed relationships. But more recently, when the Israelites were coming from Egypt and they had to cross Edomite territory, the Lord reminded Moses to tell the people, when we're going through Edomite territory, don't you stir up this hornet's nest. Don't you abuse the landscape. Don't you, pillage and whatever, which is what people do when they cross through other people's land. Leave them alone, and if you need food and water, say we'll happily pay you for it. They're trying to be good neighbors to their cousins here as they march through. But it didn't last long. The prophets speak over and over again of Esau's hatred to of his brother. And in Jacob's darkest moments historically, instead of standing up for their brother, they clap their hands with glee. Well, here Ezekiel suggests that they played an active part in Judah's calamity in 586, delivering her population over to the sword. That means the Edomites were involved in the violence against the Judeans in this last phase of Israel's history. The victims were not merely Judeans who may have fallen to Edomite soldiers who were fighting for Nebuchadnezzar. That undoubtedly was the case. Armies were made up of mercenaries, and so there may have been many Edomites who happily joined the siege of Jerusalem. But here, they were actively searching out and slaughtering Judean fugitives when they were trying to escape. This has been a nasty period in their history. And so now he says, the blood of the victims is going to pursue you. In Genesis 4:10, we hear that the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord to avenge Cain's murder. Here it's the blood of Edom's victims. It takes on a life of its own, like the near kinsman, relentlessly pursuing a criminal and demanding full retribution. Their blood will haunt you and harass you and pursue you. Well, the effects of God's actions will be as devastating to Seir's population as the previous folly had been to the landscape. The population itself now becomes a target. All living things will be cut off. The mountains and the hills, the valleys and the ravines will be filled up with corpses, and fortified towns will be ghost towns. The concluding recognition formula emphasizes again that this is not simply about the destruction of Seir. It is that the nation recognize that the patron defender of Israel, Yahweh, is also the Lord of history. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Let's go then to the third volley, the Lord's second case against Seir. Verses 10 to 12. Because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will belong to me and we will possess them. Oh, really? Now we know that the targets of Edomites, the target territory, is not just, if you remember the map, Edom is butts up right up to the land of Judah in the south. They're not satisfied with taking over Judah. They're headed north, and they're going to take over the whole land of Israel so that what used to be two kingdoms of the descendants of Jacob will all be the realm and the rule under the rule of the Edomites. We're taking over the whole thing, like the 2.5 tribes had done in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 after they defeated Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of the Manasseh said, look, the land is empty. Why don't we claim it? And Moses says, go ahead. I'm not sure he should have done that, but in any case, they did. Well, it's a vacuum is left, and the Edomites are recognizing when Nebuchadnezzar's forces left Judah, that's an empty land. We can just move in. And so we're going. Well, actually, archaeologists have provided us with ample evidence that this actually happened. 12 miles south of Beersheba, which is way west in Judah, 12 miles south of that, archaeologists discovered a seal with the name Kosa, Q-O-S-A. And guess what that means? The person who owned that seal is a devotee of the god Kos. Kos. They're living in Beersheba. What's happened? The Edomites
have taken over.
Or here's another one. At a place called Horvat Uzza, southeast of Arad in southern Judah, dated near the time of the fall of Jerusalem, there is a six-line ostracon, that's a piece of pottery with a message on it. It says, thus said Lumalek, say to Bilbil, we don't know how that's vocalized because Edomite and Moabite and Israelite texts never have vowels, only consonants. But most interesting is, this guy says, it's a note to a friend. Are you well? I bless you by Kaus. Really? That's verbatim kind of blessing we see in Scripture. I bless you by Yahweh. That's what he should have been saying. But this again is an indication that the people who are living here are Edomites. They actually did it. Now, for Ezekiel, the Edomite seizure of Israelite territory was more than an opportunistic land grab. If you look at this, you will see these two nations and these two lands belong to me, and we will possess them. They are saying, and he responds, even though Yahweh was there. Oh, really? There's the surprise. The Edomites must have assumed that, well, since the temple is destroyed, Yahweh is left. Since the Lord's people are all wiped out, Yahweh has left. We can just take it over. And God responds, not so quickly. It's still my land, and I'm still there. My eyes are still on my land, and I will not authorize any other nation to seize it. The land grant to Jacob, Israel, has been reserved. And you daren't walk in without my permission, as Nebuchadnezzar had done. But of course, the Lord was the agent. He was the agent of the Lord's judgment at that point. But the Edomites, at this point, he is saying, you need to be content with your own allotment. This is none of your business. You don't belong here. And again, he seals it with an oath. By my life, I will give full vent to my fury. The anger, passion, and hatred that Edom had vented on Israel will be the standard by which the Lord acts against Edom. You've shown me how to act, and I will treat you the way you have treated them. The Lord's land may lie in ruins, and its population, what's left of it, may be languishing in exile, but the Edomites have stirred up the divine hornet. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, and that's what's happened. Here, some pictures from Edom of their worship stands from the land of Judah and elsewhere, and an Edomite goddess here from the Israel Museum. Some of you have seen that one. Well, let's go then to the fourth volley, verses 12 to 15. Ezekiel brings this phase of the oracle full circle by returning to a declaration of how the Lord feels about Edom, that is, Seir. Well, he begins by quoting the taunts he hears from the Edomite's mouth. It, the land of Israel, has been laid waste. They've been handed over to us to devour. Well, we've seen that metaphor before. Who devours like this? Now he's characterizing the Edomites as a monster animal. That Yahweh heard these taunts. Notice, I have heard the taunts you shouted against the mountains. They've been handed over. With this speech, you have challenged me. What's amazing here is, again, those of you who are with us in chapter 8, verse 18, at the end of chapter 8, the vision of the Lord's departure from the temple, the last verse of that chapter the Lord had said, though they scream, that is the Israelites, Judeans, though they scream in my ears, I will not listen.
And of course, Nebuchadnezzar came in. God wasn't listening.
But now the amazing thing, though God has no ears, he hears what the Edomites are saying. And he says, you talk like that about the land. You're talking to me.
And guess what? I will ask.
With Edom's boastful words, they had defied him. I have heard you myself, the last clause of that paragraph. To deride the land of Israel is to taunt the true and living God, the owner of this land. His tenants may have been expelled, but the Lord is still the divine landlord. He will not tolerate belittling the mountains of Israel. In this final volley, he summarizes the basic problem with Edom and declares his determination to respond. Edom celebrated when the land granted to the Israelites had been devastated, but the world will have the last laugh over Edom. And this becomes the beginning of the next chapter. The first line of verse 15, actually, though, is the key to the whole passage, and I have given it here on the screen, where it refers to the mountains of Israel as the Nachalah of Israel. That's usually interpreted with inheritance terminology. In your translations, ESV, NIV, they all have, and Israel's inheritance. Now, that doesn't quite work, though, in our cultural context, because to us, inheritance refers to the property and privileges that deceased parents pass on to their children. Well, how can we use that of God? Over and over again, he has said, by my life, or as I live. He is the only living God. He hasn't died. I'm sure Ezekiel's fellow Judeans must have wondered whether or not he had died, but he hadn't. This is not inheritance in that sense. The owner hadn't died and is now giving it to him. No. This word comes from the world of suzerain-vassal relationships, lords and vassals. It refers to the practice of lords giving loyal servants the right to use their land, the Lord's land, as a reward for past service or in expectation of future service. And that's what's happening here. The land of Israel belonged to Yahweh, but he granted it to them as their nachalah, her fiefdom, to take a word from the Middle Ages, to be managed on the Lord's behalf. Even though these tenants were gone, it still belonged to the Lord. Leviticus says very clearly, this is my land. And I'm giving it to you as an nachalah. That doesn't mean as your own possession, but you are my privileged, chosen tenants for this land. Well, Seir did not grasp that what had happened to the people of Israel and the devastation of the land was the judgment of God for not having been faithful tenants. Seir didn't get that. They didn't grasp that this was God's way of cleansing a land that had been thoroughly defiled by its inhabitants, even though they claimed to be the people of God. We'll see. We'll talk about that 2 weeks from now when we come back with the rest of chapter 36. It's all about cleansing this land, sanitizing it, purifying it of its evil. Of course, Seir didn't get that. Here the Lord says, no, there's another side to the story. Well, this leads then to chapter 36, the restoration of the land of Israel.
As again, as I said earlier, as had been the case in 34, chapter 34, here the prospects of a new day, for a new day, depended on resolving the problems of the present seer, Edom and Esau. And as we will see, they are simply representative of other nations that are behaving exactly the same way. So in this text, it divides into two parts. The Lord's answer for the nations first, and then later, the Lord's answer for the land. And so let's look at his answer for the nations. As for you, human, when this chapter opens, it's clear that the Lord is now directing Ezekiel, the prophet's attention, in a different direction. Look, prophet, I'm talking to you. No, it's as for you, human, prophesy not to Mount Seir now, but turn around and face the mountains of Israel and issue this prophecy for the mountains against Seir. Picking up on the phrase introduced earlier in 35:12, but drawn ultimately from chapter 6, verse 2, the Lord charged Ezekiel to shift his attention from Seir and address his homeland, the mountains. Of course, the plural here, it's not just Mount Israel, as Mount Seir had been. It's the mountains. And of course, there's a recognition here. And Ezekiel used to live here. He knew that the promised land, the land of Canaan, which the Israelites had lived on, he knew that it consisted of a series of mountains. You could name individuals, Mount Hebron, Mount Gerizim, and Ebal, and Zion, and Hermon. There are lots of mountains here, but now it becomes a figure of speech for this variegated landscape. He's in Babylon, where the land is very flat, and he's may well be imagining, I wish I were back among the mountains in the valleys. Well, the Israelites identified the heartland of Edom as a single mountain, or is it mountain range, their own homeland, they knew, consisted of mountains and hills and valleys and ravines. In verses 1 to 3, we see here the Lord's indictment of the people. Because the enemy has declared concerning you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. We heard that already in chapter 25 and chapter 26, where the Ammonites were saying exactly the same thing, and the people of Tyre were saying exactly the same thing. Therefore, prophesy and say, assuredly, because they have devastated and crushed you from all sides that you might become the possession of the rest of the nations, you have become the subject of popular gossip, the object of mocking. Well, this now extends the hostility of the Lord beyond Seir, because you notice now, nations, the rest of the nations, it's plural. We'll come back to that in a moment. But now God's attention is on the mountains, and he sees all the nations around them who are trying to pick off the booty here. In verses 4 to 5, we have the Lord's disposition towards the nations. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear what the Lord thinks about them. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to the mountains and hills, ravines and valleys, the desolate wastes and abandoned cities, which have become targets of plunder and the object of scorn among the nations. Therefore, surely I have spoken in the fire of my passion against the rest of the nations and against Edom, all who have claimed my land. God cannot sit idly by and watch his chosen land be desecrated like this by these people. Well, here he clarifies his disposition by noting that Edom is not alone in taunting Israel and trying to capitalize on their disaster.
So in his cartridges that he is sending against his enemies, it's not just a single slug against Mount Seir, it's buckshot where the pellets are going to all the lands around. They are now the objects of the Lord's scorn. Surely I've spoken in the fire of my passion against the rest of the nations who claimed my land as their own possession with wholehearted delight and utter contempt as their territory, their booty. In verses 6 to 7, then, we have the sentence. It sets the stage for this, reiterating that this message is for the whole landscape, that it expresses the Lord's fury precipitated by the taunts he turns the tables. The nations all around you will themselves bear their own disgrace. Which is like saying, as you have done to Israel, it shall be done to you. And as Israel has been responding to your treatment, so you will be responding to their treatment. They will become the butt of other people's mockery when they see what happens to them. And then it shifts dramatically to verses 8 to 15. This is clearly the climax of the text. As for you, and here's the promise of a new day for the land. God is talking to the mountains as if the mountains have ears. As for you, O mountains of Israel, you will grow your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel. Don't you love that? He's talking about Israel as my people again. This is fabulous, for their return is imminent. For see now, I am for you. God is on the side of the mountains of Israel, and the entire, I am for you. I will turn to you, and you will be tilled and sown. I will turn to you. That's the opposite. I will turn my back on you. Turn my face from you. That's rejection, repudiation. But I will turn to you, and guess what? You will be tilled and sown. I will multiply people on you, the entire house of Israel, all of it. The cities will be resettled, ruined sites rebuilt. I will multiply people and animals on you. They will increase and be fruitful. I will resettle you the way you once were, and I will make you more prosperous than ever. Then you, the mountains of Israel, will know that I am Yahweh. This is curious rhetoric here. He treats the mountains of Israel as animate, living beings. Sentient, that's the word we use. They can sense what's going on around them, and they can hear and they can feel. They've got the same emotions as we. You know, on the one hand, it represents the population. But in this triangular relationship of the covenant, God, the land, and Israel, the people, each member of this triangle is an active participant in that covenant working, not just passive. And so the assumption here is the land is celebrating, the land is enjoying its population again. The land is most favored in God's eyes, which leads then to the promise of a new day for the land's people. Now, after the recognition formula in verse 11, then they will know, you will know that I am Yahweh. Verse 12 is striking. It shifts the focus from the land to its occupants and introduces a new theme of cutting off the people. But notice, in this one, I will cause humans, my people Israel, to walk on you. They will take possession of you, and you will become their grant. Three important things happen here. First, the empty cities and ruined heaps will bustle with life as God causes people to walk on the land once more. Second, this population will possess the land. And third, the divine suzerain will say, this is their nachalah, once more, their grant, their possession. They are the privileged
landowners.
Well, here. But then he talks about a fourth thing. The land will never again cut off the progeny of its population. Did you see this, verse 12 at the end? You will never again rob them of children. What in the world is that? Here Ezekiel portrays the land as a mother who has stifled her natural maternal feelings for the nation that inhabits it and devoured her own children. That's what the land has been, a monster eating its children, its population. Well, in Leviticus, he had used a different metaphor. There he had said, he's spoken of the day when the land will spew you out. Well, this is different. They're not regurgitating the population. They are gorging on the population. So it's a different end. It's a crude metaphor here. It's a remarkable conclusion, though, at the end. But you will never again rob your nation of children. This won't happen anymore when God is done with the land of Israel standing up for her. This is a remarkable conclusion for several reasons. Instead of regurgitating the population and they've been devouring them, but this will never happen again. But now he talks about your nation will live on you. Your nation. The Bible never talks about Israel that way elsewhere like Ezekiel does here. You see, the word nation is a cold, political, formal word, as opposed to people. A thousand times the Lord says, my people Israel, or prophets say, his people Israel. People has that suffix on it, my or his, hundreds of times, but never nation. My goy happens in a couple of places, and here's a very strange one. Here, the Israelites are the land's goy. And a goy is by definition a group of people ruled by a king. It's a political entity. It's very interesting. But the interesting thing here is that usually the scriptures talk about the land as belonging to the Israelites. Here it's about the Israelites belonging to the land. Never happens anywhere else. Of course, it's all metaphorical, isn't it? He is addressing the land as if it is a living participant, and the land is going to celebrate because your nation is back. And the Edomites don't count. They never were considered the nation of this land. Everything will be turned right side up again as the Lord puts an end to the land's appetite for human flesh and hostility towards its own population. It will all be resolved. And of course, the double signatory formula clarifies or affirms it. Thus has the Lord declared, because people are saying to you, you in the land devours children, rob you. Therefore, humans you will never devour. Your nation you will never rob. The declaration of the Lord. I will never allow you to hear the insults of the nations and bear the taunts of the people you'll never bear again. And the taunts of the people you'll never bear again. And you will never again rob your children. The declaration of the Lord. All over the place, he has stamped this. Guaranteed. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I keep my word. That is the point. Well, we have made our way through. What lessons do we learn from this text? Well, we learn that when restoration happens, the empty cities and ruined heaps will bustle with life. As Yahweh causes people to walk on the land, the population will possess the land, and the grant of land, that relationship will be fully restored. The Edomites will be gone and taken care of.
and the land will never again be hostile to its population. But there are three other lessons here that I want us to learn. First, the promises of the Lord are sure, and they are eternal. I am sure to Ezekiel's exiled audience, they are wondering, where is God and where are all his eternal, irrevocable, immutable promises? And this word says, God hasn't forgotten. Everything is under control. The promises are sure. Yahweh had not forgotten his ancient promise to Abraham to give him and his descendants the land of Canaan as an eternal possession. Oh, it had been fulfilled once under Joshua, remember? The Lord gave the whole land to Israel under Joshua, but they had lost it. Entitlement to the land was not automatic. And if the vassal doesn't treat the suzerain with respect and fidelity and faithfulness, they lose access to the benefits of the covenant, and they got schlepped off. That's what's happened. But the devastation of the land and the deportation of the population, that will all be reversed. The total disintegration of the deity, nation, land, covenant relationship, which had created such a crisis of faith for everybody, that will all be reversed because the triangle is back. God, the land, and Israel. There's a mysterious logic in Ezekiel's message. The same promises he had repudiated for 24 chapters in the judgment oracles, now like a phoenix, rise from the ashes. They're still there. God is not done. These same pledges will provide the basis for the vision of the future. The Lord had not forgotten the land nor the fundamental relationship with his people. Second, those who position themselves in opposition to the people of Yahweh render themselves God's enemies. This is a sobering thought in our time. Ultimately, taunts against the kingdom of God are insults against God himself. He must therefore come to his people's aid for his own name's sake. He has said, I will build my church, and neither the gates of Edom, nor the nations, nor hell shall prevail against them. The peoples of the earth may imagine themselves to be free moral beings and on these grounds carve out for themselves a place under the sun, running roughshod over God's people, but in the end, God determines the outcome. He determines the boundaries and the places of the nations in history. This was true of those who professed to be the people of Chaos, the Edomites. It remains true of all who bow down to another god today. Only Yahweh is supreme. Third, this prophecy has significant implications for the contemporary Israeli context. You were wondering if I'd ever get to this. We'll have one more or two more or three more chances to talk about this, but let me spend a few minutes on this. Today, 6.78 million descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob populate this land, according to 2020 statistics, while 5.8 million Palestinians live in the land. Presumably, if the Israelis are descendants of Isaac and Jacob, from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, then the Palestinians are presumably descendants of Esau and Ishmael and Abraham's other children by Keturah. Genesis 25, he had lots of other children. I've been asking myself this week, what would Ezekiel think about the present picture, demographic picture, in Israel? Well, I come to
four conclusions based on this text. One, it matters to Ezekiel who lives in this land. Two, it matters to God who lives in this land. Three, it obviously matters to Israel who lives in this land. And guess what? It matters to the land of Israel who lives in this land. That's what this text says. I mean, the land thinks. Well, what are we going to do with this? In response to the pogroms against Jews in Russia, in 1903, British Colonial Secretary Joseph Chamberlain offered Theodor Herzl's Zionist group 5,000 square miles of the Mau Plateau in what is Kenya today as a homeland for Jews. I mean, the Jews are being harassed all over the world, and especially at that point in Russia. Let's give them a homeland. And he said, in Kenya, we can, the plateau, it's a pleasant region. Well, this was rejected, ostensibly, the report says, because it was populated by lions. And guess what? A large number of Maasai people. They live there. How can you just give this to another population? So this can't start. They obviously didn't like the idea. But do you think it would have sat well with the Jewish people? Kenya? Or on March 28, 1928, the Presidium of the General Executive Committee of the USSR decreed the establishment of a Jewish autonomous region within the Russian Republic of Khabarovsk, territory in Siberia, far east. They've been having trouble with the Jewish population for a long time. So let's give them their own oblast, their own little province. Well, it lasted for a little while, but the whole thing disintegrated with the end of the Soviet Union. It's all gone, and nobody talks about this anymore. There have been other proposals of homelands for the Jewish people. Some have proposed Japan, the Fugu plan. Some have proposed, I mean, in Hitler's day, they were proposing Madagascar as a home for the Jews, or East Africa, that's what the fascists of Italy were doing. Or the Australians said, come on, we've got Tasmania, we invite you, come, establish it, you know, come, feel at home in Tasmania. Really? Given the long tradition of the ties of Isaac's descendants to the land of Palestine, which incidentally gets its name from the Philistines, who were neither Arabic nor Semitic. They're Gentiles from the Aegean. None of these proposals got much traction, and in Ezekiel's view, could have represented the fulfillment of this. Couldn't. But does that mean that 1948, the birth of Israel as an independent nation, represented the beginning of the fulfillment of this? There were lots of people who were celebrating all over the world. Yes, finally, we are seeing the fulfillment of all of these prophecies after 1948 and then the conquest of all of Palestine in the Six-Day War, Monday to Saturday, June 5 to 8. Religious Israelis and evangelicals all over the world were saying, this is the hand of God. Well, God's hand is in everything, isn't it? But was this the end of the wait for the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36, 1 to 15, and Ezekiel 34, and as we'll see, Ezekiel 37, the resurrection of this nation? Scarcely. Any more than it was at the time Jesus was born. Remember? Jesus was born in Judea, in Bethlehem. At that time, many Jews had returned to the promised land, and an impressive temple stood on the Temple Mount. So, symbolically, it looks like the triangle has come back together. But there are three or four problems here. There were only a few thousand, and by definition, a Jew is a person from the tribe of Judah. That's what the name means. A Judean. Oh, we know there were Levites. Matthew was a Levite among them. We know that Paul was a Benjaminite. So there were some other people who could trace their lineage back to the other 10 tribes. But representatives of the northern tribe were largely missing. So that's a problem. Second, the occupied land was only a fraction of the region. The Jewish people, Israelites, lived around Jerusalem and up north in Galilee. And these two regions didn't get along very well. Third, the temple was there, yes, but what is this temple? It's a monument to the pagan Herod's grandeur. He built it as a political statement to appease the Jews so they'd be more favorable to him. He was an Edomite. Did you know that? His roots are in Edom. And fourth, David hadn't returned. That's all part of this picture. In fact, they were under the control of the hated Romans, and tomorrow's Palm Sunday. They were waiting for somebody who would throw off the yoke of the Romans. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted. That's scarcely the vision Ezekiel had in mind. And today, we're in a similar situation. There are almost 7 million Jews in the land, but they don't occupy the whole territory. And the state and society that exists there today is far from what Ezekiel had in mind. The present state of Israel is anything but the sort of theocracy Ezekiel envisioned. It's a secular, political, Zionist achievement. That's, to some of us, that's an oxymoron. Zionism, by definition, must be religious. No, it's not. Though I note that in this week's election, have you been following that? There's a new party called the Religious Zionism. Oh, really? Religious Zionism. They won 6 or 7 seats in this week's election into the Knesset. Amazing. But according to a 2020 survey of Israeli Jews over 20, 43% self-identify as secular, 22% are traditional Jews but not religious, 13% are traditional religious, 11% are religious, and 10% are ultra-Orthodox. That's hardly the world Ezekiel is talking about. Another poll, Hiddush, published in September 2019, 58% of Jewish citizens don't affiliate with any religious stream, 18% are Zionist Orthodox, 12% ultra-Orthodox, 6%. The majority of the population is secular, and if you go there, if you go to Tel Aviv, you think you're in a European city. Now, although we acknowledge the difficult environment in which the state exists, according to biblical definitions of covenantal righteousness and chesed, which Ezekiel envisions, the conduct of the people and its government there leave a lot to be desired. Yes, the current prime minister has been actively seeking peace with some of his Arab neighbors through the Abraham Accord. But so far, it has more opposition, even internally, than externally. And the unity of the population centered in devotion to the Lord and accepting the reign of David, in terms of that, the state is a mess. Did you watch the election? Fourth election in 2 years. And it appears that no one will be able to corral enough splinter party members to form a stable government. And the economic and demographic effects of COVID have been as severe in Israel as anywhere in the world. This is hardly the shalom of what Ezekiel's talking about. On September 11, 2020, Canada's former ambassador to Israel, Vivian Bekovici, headline newspaper article read, "Coronavirus brings Israel to its knees." That's a great metaphor. As a second wave of virus ravages this country, Israelis have lost faith in their political leaders. This is far from the Edenic world of which Ezekiel spoke. And most significant of all, the current state and most of its population are officially and publicly hostile to the Messiah whom God sent in the person of Jesus Christ. They may be on their knees because of COVID. If only they would fall on their knees before the Savior. But a week from tomorrow, or less than a week from yesterday, they will be saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And with that, they flush down away 1,000 years of messianic hope. Well, what then is the significance of 1948 and 1967 and all the rest of this? I have no idea how this will turn out, and do you? If the hostile neighbors push the present state and its Jewish population into the sea, no promises of God or word of the prophets is in jeopardy. Indeed, in some ways, more important than the identity of the land in which God's chosen people live, or the identity of the people who live in that land, is the character of the people in God's land. That will be our subject next time we gather. As we've seen over and over again, while the Lord's promises of blessing are eternal, they are always contingent on fidelity to Him and His Messiah. In long-range terms, more important than the land that God has chosen His people to live in and the identity of the people who live there is who they actually are. And if apostate, idolatrous, and humanist populations occupy that land at the present time, it's an act of sheer grace. How did this happen? 1948 and 1967 remind me that God has not forgotten His people. They're still there. 2,000 years later, they're still identifiable. Is there any other? Can you identify any Edomites today? Oh, with DNA testing now, they can actually do this sort of thing. But these people don't call themselves Edomites. I mean, where are we? When speaking of the destiny of his own people, Paul writes of them as my kinsmen after the flesh. He said, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Of course, you know that Lord is not a name. He's quoting Joel. And Joel said, whoever will call upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And the point of the New Testament is Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. And apart from bowing, well, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as Kent Hughes said from this pulpit, finest sermon I have ever heard on Philippians 2. Every knee and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, he means Jesus Christ is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. What a grace that we Gentiles have been grafted into this olive tree represented by God's grand plan of redemption, carried by the Jews. As Paul says, theirs are the prophets, theirs are the promises, theirs are the covenants, theirs is the Torah. Now we've been grafted into that, and we pray for the day when all Israel will be saved. In fulfillment of Paul's word, Romans 11:6, in fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant, chapter 31, and in fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of the renewed and eternal covenant. God hasn't forgotten. I have no idea how it'll turn out. Whether this is a millennial realization or a new heavens and a new earth creation, but I cannot imagine Ezekiel being satisfied with now Israel morphing into this spiritual entity. None of the prophets would have been satisfied with this.
God's people in God's land, whatever that means and however he accomplishes it. But the word of the Lord is sure. And the incarnation of Jesus is the proof. For God so loved the cosmos. It's not how much he loved the cosmos, but it's for God demonstrated his love for the cosmos in this way, by giving Jesus, that whoever believes in him may have everlasting life. That's what the coming week is all about. God's great reach into a degenerate and corrupt world. Let's give thanks for his grace to us. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, who came and offered his life as a ransom for Abraham's physical descendants, but also for Abraham's spiritual descendants, all who declare faith in him. We pray that you would help us to mourn over our sins this week, but help us to celebrate the victory on the other side through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.